Deuteronomy chapter 21. So we've gone through the book of Deuteronomy, a book that the Lord cited often, and yet a book that many probably haven't gone through very much, haven't heard too many sermons out of Deuteronomy, and yet we're trying to go through this book, and so here we see what the Lord is doing for his chosen people. He chose these people. He put them in the promised land. So you think how good the Lord was to the Jews. He chose them out of the three sons of Noah. He chose the Shemites. And then he gave them the choicest piece of real estate in the whole world. And now he's giving them all types of rules, regulations, and commandments and so on how to live and make this work for them. See, so the Lord wants us to be, I hate to use a kind of secular word, but he wants us to be successful or prosperous in our Christian life. And so he wants to give us everything that's necessary. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us, of course, redemption. He's given us a place to meet, house of God. He has given us the Holy Spirit. Not only in indwelling, but also filling. So he's given us everything so we can be prosperous as a Christian. That's what he wants. Amen. And so when there's failure, it's never on his part. It's always on our part. We don't access what he's given us to the extent that we should. And so as we're going through Deuteronomy, he lays out various things, as we've seen here, how to go to battle, who should go to battle, what would be the some of the exemptions going to battle, also how to make judgments, and numerous things. In this chapter, we're going to see he deals with three significant issues in this chapter 21, as he wants the Jews to really prosper, and when they do, they do it because they're right with the Lord. When they don't, it's because they're not right with the Lord. So in chapter 21, I'm going to try to go through all the 23 verses here today, but in this chapter, we have three main teachings that he gives here. And so in verses 1 through 9, he's back to just judgment. And here, this has to do with murder or homicide, or I've categorized this as fratricide. In other words, the killing a brother, fratricide, verses 1 through 9. Then secondly, in verses 10 through 14, he deals with foreigners, how to deal with foreigners. So we have fratricide, we have foreigners, and then finally in verse 15 through 20, deals with the family once again. So we've got these three main points. And his plans, his provisos, his guidance to help them in these areas here. So first of all, in verses 1 through 9, we have the fratricide, or the killing of somebody, or we could put it this way, an unsolved murder. What about an unsolved murder in the land? Because we know the Lord's will, way back there in chapter 9 of Genesis, he gives instruction here. And in the instruction, the teaching that he gives here has to do with the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant between him and his creation. And murder is a violation of the everlasting covenant. In other words, his plan was for mankind to be fruitful, multiply. But when murder comes in, that's an anti being fruitful, multiply, right? So the rainbow, by the way, was given as an everlasting covenant that he won't destroy the earth again with a flood. He is going to destroy it again with fire, but not with a flood. But so we see back there in chapter 9, verse 5, but surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of every of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. So when there is murder, there needs to be shed blood. an eye for an eye. That was the teaching here. Verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So when there's murder, then there's expectation that blood needs to be shed. That way the land will be cleansed. So now he has a plan for how do you deal with unsolved murders? How do you deal with that? I mean, this is, you probably haven't heard a whole lot of messages on this, but that's what this passage is about. And so even in an unsolved murder, there had to be blood shed to keep the land cleansed. All right, so let's look here in chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. All right, first of all, let's read a few verses here. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in a field, and it be not known who hath slain him. So there's unsolved murder. All right. Then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take a heifer, which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn in the yoke. And the elders of the city shall bring down the heifer into the rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. Chop its head off, basically. We'll see in verse 6 that it's beheaded. So here we're getting started in the passage. So I'll go through my outline on this. So first of all, there in verse 1, there is the unsolved murder. Who killed this man? Who killed the woman, child, whoever it was? Who did this? So there's the potential of that. Now, back in 19, chapter 19, previous chapter, in verse 5 and 6 and following, there has to do with the accidental death. And the man who caused the accidental death could go to one of the six cities of refuge so that the avenger of blood in verse 6 would not kill him out of anger. But that has to do with a known death, an accidental death. This has to do with an unknown murder or unsolved murder. Likewise, in Numbers chapter 35, we see the principle that's involved here. Chapter 35 and verse 35:33, here's the principle. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood is it defileth the land. Blood defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. All right, so somebody murders, capital punishment. He gets killed. Blood for blood. Now what if you can't find the murderer? Still blood has to be shed. So it's going to be the heifer. It's going to have to be the heifer, and it's blood shed. So we see in this case, we have this idea of corporate guilt. In other words, the whole land, the whole promised land, everybody living on the whole promised land would be guilty until the blood shed. You see, that's called corporate guilt. Everybody's guilty. All right, so anyway, we've got the problem there. Then the procedure, verses 2 through first part of 3, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain, and it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take a heifer. All right, so they're assuming, the assumption is, that the murderer would be living close by. In other words, he wouldn't kill somebody way up in Dan and then travel way down south. It'd be somebody living in that area. So that's the plan. So that city that's closest to the slain individual has to deal with this. And it may be that somebody knows something, and so they would have to look at it this way. So the elders and judges, they'd have to begin to examine this and to investigate, find out what they could. Now, that's the procedure. Now, the practice in verses 3b through 6, the practice had to do with the heifer. So so they talk about the heifer there in verse 3, which hath not been wrought with, which hath not drawn in the yoke. So here'd be a young heifer and somewhat pure in the sense of not having to have a yoke on it and so on. So verse 4, and the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer into a rough valley or a certain area there, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley, chop its head off. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of the city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. So here, in the practice, the priests were involved here, the elders were involved, but the priests especially were involved, and with the killing of the animal. And they were then to, first of all, cry out to the Lord, bless the Lord, to cry out to the Lord, asking that the Lord might help them resolve the case. All right, and then, that's the tail end of verse 5, by their words shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. So they would go through this in a just way, trying to understand who might have done this, what might have been the motive, and so on. Work through the whole thing, asking the Lord to help them. And then verse 6, the elders that are next to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. In other words, they're to say, I don't know anything about it. I'm washing my hands clean of this. I'm not involved in any way. Nobody's confessed anything to me. I'm not trying to hide anything. It's just I am innocent of this. I know nothing about it. So the elders had to do that. So the elders are not trying to take care of somebody. They're not involved in using a hitman or something like that. In other words, the elders had to indicate, I am not involved before the Lord, wash their hands clean of the guilt. This reminds us of Pilate when he washed his hands. But he was involved. So he was a hypocrite at this point. He violated the very thing. Of course, we know more of the scenario there. All right, and then finally, in verses 7 through 9, we have the plea. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. So here's an extension of that point. Then they're crying for mercy. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto the people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So here, in slaying the heifer, now the heifer's blood would take the place of the man's blood who killed the individual here. So we have blood for blood. Blood for blood. As done, now keep in mind, this is done spiritually. Remember, the only place you're ever going to find just judgment is when everybody's heart's right with the Lord. And that's not going to happen this dispensation. Now, it'll be in the millennium, of course, but not in this dispensation. So they're before the Lord, crying out to the Lord. It's the Lord God of the Bible. It's not just crying out to any God. It's the Lord Jehovah of the Bible. That's the only deity, only God there is. And so, you know, we may have on our coins, in God we trust, but many people would interpret that, well, it's my God, not the God of Judeo-Christianity. I think that's originally the idea, but not today. Anyway, and then verse 9, so shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. All right, so the Lord will forgive the land, cleanse the land, and the people in the land when the blood is shed and people are right with the Lord. He'll do that. Why? Because the land's his. And he wants it clean. Now, we talk about the holy city, Jerusalem, the holy city. Well, Jerusalem has never been the holy city. It will be in the millennium, but it's not. It's never been the holy city. And likewise, the land is God's. It's God's possession that he gave as a gift. But he expects it to be dealt with the right way in many of these areas. And so he's giving them guidelines. This is how you live in my gift. And if you don't, I can remove you from my gift, my land. But she did. He did that. So you see how important the land is to the Lord, important to him. And so he doesn't want any unsolved murder to go on without blood for blood. So that's his plan there. So, I don't know if you learned these things in law school or not, but or applied here, but here we have it in the scriptures. And so, that land belongs to the Lord, but it's his gift to them. All right, so, first of all, then, he gives them these provisos. He realized he wanted justice in the land. Now, if you look there in Isaiah chapter 1, we've looked there several times, but Isaiah chapter 1, notice what the Lord says to the inhabitants there. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, and when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make my many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. The blood there was not the blood of animals. The blood there was murder. You see, you can see that over in verse 21. How is the faithful city, that's Jerusalem, which is an oxymoron at this point. How has the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. So what do you expect the Lord is going to do when the city of Jerusalem is filled with murderers? Murdering, killing, slaughtering, bloody city. Well, of course, we know what he did in 586. He used the Babylonians to come along there and deal with them. All right, so that's fratricide, dealing with fratricide. Secondly, concerning foreigners. Concerning foreigners, so this is in verse 10 through 14. When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive. All right, now taking them captive. But wait a minute, what's this mean? It means what 20:15 said. So look back here in the previous chapter, 20, verse 15. 20, verse 15 says, thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of these cities of these nations. So in other words, these are the foreigners way out there, not the Canaanites. Remember in Deuteronomy 7, Lord made very clear, you're not to marry the Canaanites. He gave a list of all the ites. You're not to marry them. Or destroy them. Don't marry them. This has to do with nations outside of the promised land. All right? So, we're back to this point. Taking them captive. See, they were not to take the Canaanites captive. So, this helps qualify them. So, anyway, as Israel be a military nation, to be sure. And as they would advance and try to get their land, there would be other groups trying to hold on to the land other than the Canaanites. And they could conquer the territories there and take captives. And seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldest have her to thy wife. Then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails. She shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thine house, and bewail her father and her mother a full month. And after that thou shalt go in unto her, and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. And shall be, if thou hast no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will, but thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make her merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. So here we see in this case, first of all, there's a desire of on the Jewish men. Sees this beautiful young woman here. Rather than, see, so keep in mind, and we'll look at this in the next section here as well. But rather than having the Israelite man go into a foreign nation, seeing a beautiful woman, and wanting to rape her right there, the Lord made a provision for him to bring her back, set up a plan, and then marry her. See, so this reminds us, you see, of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. So 7, 1 and 2. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So in other words, as Paul's talking to these heathen, these immoral people there in Corinth, and so on, as he's talking to them, he's indicating marriage has been given to avoid rape and fornication. That's God's plan. And so there's a place for marriage. That's one of the reasons he's given marriage. So we see that. And likewise here, the Lord realizes these some of these young Jewish men go in, they're single, and so on. So he's given a help for them, principles for them. So there, first of all, his desire. Secondly, in verses 12 and 13, then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails. So in other words, put that in the vernacular, she's not to paint the barn. In other words, all right, stay with me now. but she's to show her separation from the old life. Now I guess, especially with the nails, I mean, that's literally what the Hebrew reads there, paint her nails, or pare her nails, actually. So this is not something new. This goes way back. And even the Egyptians and those in the ancient world would wear darkening under the eyes because of the light and the heat and so on, the sun. So that's what athletes use today when they're playing sports. They go put the paint on their face so they don't get reflection, even cloudy days or inside the stadium, they still do it. But anyway, so here she's to separate herself from the old way and mourn for her family from which she has been separated for a month. All right, so this would help her get acclimated to new life here, and also to give her some time. So you see how concerned and loving and generous and kind the Lord is. He thinks through all of these little details, concerned about everybody, even foreign women, and how to take care of them and so on. And then in verse 14, as shall be, if thou hast no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will, but thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. So this seems like it allows for divorce. Allows for divorce. We'll notice that again in chapter 24. So now this goes right into the next point. But keep in mind, we're dealing with a polygamous society. Multiple wives. So I'll say this now, I'll say it again later, but when we're dealing with the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, it is not biblically exegetical to go back to the Deuteronomy, especially to try to find principles and interpretations to help us with the new with the scenario. We can find these in the New Testament or way back to Genesis chapter 2. All right. So, but to look at a polygamous society where the Lord allowed divorce and he allowed multiple marriages is not the standard for New Testament Christians. You follow that? It's not the standard. Because they lived in a polygamous society. We don't live in a polygamous society, or at least Christians shouldn't be polygamous. All right, and so anyway, we have concerning fratricide, now concerning foreigners, and finally we see concerning the family. There's several situations here with regard to the family. First of all, there is the polygamous condition. We'll talk about that. Then there's the problem child, and then the prophetic crucifixion. So these are all family issues here. Now, first of all, in verse 15, if a man have two wives, now you read that right, polygamy. So how many wives did Jacob have? He had four. His 12 sons had a total of four mothers. Different sons had, so the family, there's four mothers in the family of the 12 sons. That's Jacob's sons. So, two wives. If a man have two wives. Now, the Lord's not promoting this. This would be a contradiction to Genesis chapter 2. He's trying to legislate a bad situation. I've said that before. It's kind of like trying to get some solid legislation in on the abortion industry. If we can have stronger legislation, that means maybe fewer babies are murdered. You know, we're not for abortion. But there has to be a starting point. You know, we'd like to say just stop it all. But at least get some decent legislation in and to try to move in the right way. Well, that's what the Lord's doing here. He's not advocating polygamy. He's trying to deal with polygamy at hand with the people that he's chosen. So who are the chosen people? The Israelites. What's another name for Israel? Jacob's family. See, so he's dealing with Jacob's family. And so they had polygamy there. That's why it's wise we don't go back to Deuteronomy for our New Testament teaching on marriage, divorce, remarriage, and so on. Not wise. Because we're not a polygamous Christian society, as it were. All right, so anyway, if a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated. Well, we knew that was the case with Jacob, right? And it's really, the New Testament says you can't have two masters. I'm not saying the wives would be masters, but it's hard to love two different things equally. So, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated. And if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. So the Lord knows the human heart. He knows what husbands would do. And even though my beloved wife, the one I love, gave me children after the one I hated, I'm going to favor my beloved wife and her son as firstborn. The Lord says, no, you're not going to do that. See, so he thought through all these things. See, he knows the carnality of man and how man will think. And so he made the provisions. And so that being the firstborn, we'll notice there in verse 17. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So, basically, the firstborn would have certain privileges, but one of the privileges would be the firstborn son would be the successor of the father. So when the father dies, the firstborn takes over the family. And that's what we saw with Abnon and as David's son. We talked about that Sunday afternoon and so on. And so he becomes a successor to the father. And he gets everything that's involved in all that. Plus, he's over all the other children, the sons, the family, and so on. Now, if you look over there in 2 Kings, we'll see our double portion found one other time. In 2 Kings, chapter 2. And this has to do with Elijah and Elisha. And in 2:9, 2 Kings 2:9, and it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. So here's our only other expression in the Old Testament, double portion. In other words, he's asking to be the successor. Elisha is asking to be the successor of Elijah. Now, it has nothing really to do with how many miracles one had over how many miracles the other had. That's common interpretation, but it's not the right one. Double portion has to do with Elisha wanting to be the successor. And as we see that context flows, he was the one that was considered the successor of Elijah. Follow that. So, and we've gone through this when we went through 1st and 2nd Kings several months ago, whenever that was. All right. So here's a great privilege, but we can understand how some fathers may want to change all of this. So the Lord anticipated that. Secondly, we see now in verses 18 through 21, the problem child. So we looked at the polygamous condition, now the problem child. The problem child. Now we've got two scenarios here. verse 17 dealt with that problem, but verse 18 now deals with the rebellious son. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out of unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of the place, and they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die, so that thou put away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. All right, so here is the problem child, the rebellious child, who will not obey. Now, all children, all of us are have an old nature, and so all children disobey and rebel and so on. But this is one who is persistent. One is persistent and goes into his early maybe teens and so on. He's persistent in it. He doesn't respond to the correction. And so here there's a plan for this. The parents are to initiate this. They're to initiate this and take him to the elders and then they are to stone him. So you see, he doesn't obey because he becomes a glutton. He doesn't obey because he becomes a drunkard. And so they can't control him in the home. Can't control him in the home. Now, in the New Testament, let's look in Titus, for instance. So in Titus 1, here we see some of the qualifications for the pastor. Titus 1:6. Then he be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So what this indicates is that the pastor needs to keep his children under control while they're in the home. That's what it means. It does not mean they have to be saved. Now, we'd like to think that they're saved. Doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that they have to sing in the choir. It doesn't mean that they have to go to Christian college. It doesn't mean that they all have to be preachers or missionary wives. It doesn't mean any of that. I'm talking out of fundamentalism, what fundamentalism taught. All your children have to be saved, and they all have to be active in church. Now, this is what parents would want. I'm not denying that, but this is not what the passage is saying. The children need to be under control while in the home. You follow that? In the home. And make sure when they go to a Christian's college, they go to Bob Jones University. You know, I was told that. I was told that. All right, well, anyway. But the point here is all children, or all parents have children that have their streaks of rebellion and so on, but they need to be kept under control and discipline and so on and so forth. But that's really all either passage is really saying. Now, of course, parents want the best for their children, want to see all their children saved, baptized, join the church, be active in church, and so on. All parents want that. Christian parents want that. But all this is indicating is controlling them while they're at home. That's all it means. Keeping them under control. And so, if not, then there is a way to deal with them. That's stoning. All right? So, to get to this place, that would probably mean the rod of correction wasn't used. Can I share this? So, in one of our families here in the church, have a couple three young boys, but one of the young boys said to his dad, "Daddy, if the rod of correction is broken, that means we don't get any more spankings, right?" And Daddy said, "Well, we just go out and buy another one." And the older son said, "No, wait a minute. You can't buy rods of correction on Amazon." But if they happen to be here today, we found a bunch of rods of correction in our house. I think the daddy hid them from me, and I found them. Finally. When he's a little boy. But if no rods of correction, there's always the stones. But forget that. Anyway. All right. Little object lesson here, right? We got that down. So appreciate the rod of correction. Because it could be a lot worse. All right. Then finally, there is the verse 22 and 23, the prophetic crucifixion. Now, if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance. So here, talking about a case where a man, presumably one of these rebellious sons, ends up in killing somebody worthy of death and is then to be put on a tree and yet not remain all night. But this would be a public indication he's accursed of God and the land be not defiled. Now, certainly this has messianic implications here. For instance, Paul cites the passage. If you look there in Galatians chapter 3, and 3:13, Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So here, from the Jews' point of view, they wanted the, in their point of view, the Son of God, quote unquote, accursed of God, so everybody know he really wasn't the true Son of God. So that's why they wanted to go the Roman route. Now, they could have stoned the Lord. They tried to throw him off a cliff and so on, but instead they wanted to go the Roman route to have him crucified. But they would be fulfilling the prophecy here. Now, you think of this. let's look there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All right, so was the Lord Jesus Christ the rebellious son? No. But he identified with rebellious sons of man. And so he took on him our sin and acted as the rebellious son who should be put on the cross and crucified that way. And so here we have certainly messianic implications in the whole passage here. He took the place of the rebellious son of Adam, all mankind, and died on the tree for us. And he did this, so the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So you see, he was the quote-unquote rebellious son. But he died for rebels, some of whom murdered and other things, for our benefit. So here we see how we flow through the chapter here and how the Lord made provisos in all this. And the idea would be that the land would not be cursed. The land would be cleansed. When there's blood shed, there needs to be other blood shed to keep the land from being cursed or not cleansed. So we had, he's got a plan for all this. So the Lord in his wisdom, new man, what man would think and do and so on. So with the unsolved murder, fratricide, he had a plan and all this, and this is the way it was to be handled so that the Jews could continue on the land. He also had a plan for them when they would marry foreigners, and then he had a plan for the family here concerning the firstborn, concerning rebellious children, and concerning the culmination of all this would be the rebellious, quote-unquote, Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this points to prophecy. And so we have this overall teaching in the passage here and the benefit them for their benefit, obviously, but also for us to learn from. All right, so let's conclude in prayer here. Our Father, we praise thee for this time. We thank thee for the passage here at hand, and it gives us insight in how things should be done, could be done, and how you've provided for the Jews in the past, and we have principles that are for us today. Help us to follow these principles, we pray, and bless our services. We continue in prayer now. We ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.